Our sermon text today, as I mentioned, is going to be actually three different texts that I'm going to try to tie all together. I think they are related to one another, and hopefully it'll be apparent how in just a little bit. But we begin first with John 7. I'll read verses 37 to 39, then we're going to turn over to John 19, verse 31 to 37, and then 1 John. We're going to turn to chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. But we begin with John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. The Bible says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now turning over to John 19, verses 31 to 37. We read of Jesus' crucifixion. Beginning with verse 31, the Bible says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.' And again another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.'" And now, finally, turning over to 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, the Bible says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we've heard today how you made a helper for Adam. And we've also read of how the second Adam sends the Holy Spirit to be a helper to us. Lord, each week we confess that the Holy Spirit is together to be worshipped and glorified with you and the Son. And yet we know that he has different tasks to fulfill. Help us to see how these things complement each other and provide a pattern for us, especially for the ladies here today. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, in our study of the Trinity, I have been arguing of late that we ought to formulate the various doctrines of the Christian faith along more Trinitarian lines in order to demonstrate how all Christian life is directly related to the central relationship that exists among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I've argued that by doing this, I think we will see that in linking God's life to Christian life, we'll find that anything we say about God can have direct application to the outworking of Christian life. In other words, by seeing all of Christian life as directly related to the central relationship that exists among the persons of the Trinity, I hope to show that what lies at the heart of the Christian faith is the three persons of the Godhead who bind all aspects of belief and practice into one. Okay? As one example of how this works, when we left off last time, I tried to demonstrate how the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, speaks to gender issues that often cause misunderstanding in the church and in our society. In particular, I argued that the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us the way out of avoiding the extremes of both chauvinism and egalitarianism by realizing how role distinctions between men and women find their basis in the inner Trinitarian relationship that exists among the persons of the Trinity. If you recall, when we talked last time, in summary, what we saw was that any distortion of gender roles, whether it be in regard to notions of male superiority or gender neutrality, are essentially at their base level Trinitarian heresies. The reason for this is because within the Godhead we find equality and functional subordination working together in perfect harmony. In other words, the Father and Son are equal, and yet the Son submits to the Father. And so male chauvinists, for example, who claim that a wife's submission to her husband implies that women are inferior, are guilty of a form of Arianism, which says the Son is inferior to the Father. By contrast, though, among the persons of the Trinity are clear personal distinctions which separate Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, likewise, feminists who claim that there are no real distinctions between men and women are, by contrast, guilty of a form of Sabellianism, or modalism, as the early church called it, by blurring the personal distinctions within the Godhead. Okay? Put all together, when we left off last time, I argued that we should be able to see how well we understand the doctrine of the Trinity by how well men and women function together in marriage, because humanity as a community of men and women is patterned after the Trinity. And so when a husband hears that his relationship to his wife is like God's headship over the Son, and he uses that to tyrannize and dominate his wife, he is by his actions saying that the Father is a tyrannical despot over his Son. And conversely, when a wife hears that she has to submit and concludes that her dignity is destroyed by that submission, she is saying that the Son can have honor only if he usurps the place of the Father. In both cases, they are giving a false testimony about the character of the Trinity because both positions advocate what are essentially Trinitarian heresies. And so insofar as we do not think in a Trinitarian fashion, insofar as we don't deal with these issues from a Trinitarian perspective, we are equally prone to both errors that we need to seek to avoid. Okay? And that, again, is why I'm trying to look at everything from a more Trinitarian perspective. All right, now, with these thoughts in mind again today, I want to speak to you one more week about how the doctrine of the Trinity can help us better understand differences among the genders and gender roles based on the fact that God has made both male and female in His image, and expects them both to work together in harmony in such a way that it reflects the harmony we find among the persons of the Trinity. Okay? To explain what I mean, let's stop and think for a moment about how both male and female image the triune God. Let's think about this. When it comes to how men image God, we don't have to think long about the fact that two persons of the Godhead, the Father and Son, both have masculine names. Okay? Father and Son are both by definition masculine names or titles that specify the male gender in relationship to others. Right? And when it comes to the Holy Spirit, however, the matter of his gender isn't made clear by his name. After all, a spirit might seem on the surface to be neuter or genderless or androgynous, if you like. As a result, some have in fact argued that the Holy Spirit cannot be thought of as having a specific gender. And they note, for example, that Paul uses a neuter pronoun for the Spirit in Romans 8. Others similarly have gone so far as to argue that perhaps the Holy Spirit is in fact the feminine member of the Godhead. And therefore women specifically image the Holy Spirit, whereas men image the Father and Son. Okay, what are we to make of this? First of all, let me say, I think it's very important to point out that while sometimes feminine imagery is applied to the masculine God, just as it is sometimes used of masculine humans, like for example when Paul writes to churches and said, "I cared for you like a nursing mother," while sometimes feminine imagery is applied to the masculine God, just as it is sometimes of masculine humans, the fact is the Bible nowhere actually refers to God as female. When feminine language is used of God, it is always in the form of a simile, as in God is like a mother bear protecting her cubs, for example. And by contrast, masculine language used of God is always more direct, as in God is our Father. And moreover, while Paul does use a neuter pronoun for the Spirit in Romans 8, and he speaks of the Spirit as groaning as if in labor pains, as we heard earlier in our second reading for today, Jesus, by contrast, emphatically uses masculine pronouns when speaking of the Spirit. And since no member of the Godhead is ever actually given a feminine name or pronoun, I think we have to be very careful to resist the politically correct temptation of suggesting the Holy Spirit is the feminine member of the Trinity. As Rich Lust says, we are simply not free to perform a sex change operation on a member of the Godhead. Okay? Now, there are theological reasons for all this. For now, though, I just want to note that even though we must insist that all three persons of the Trinity are masculine in their relationship with the creation, which is why we're all feminine in men and women alike are part of the bride of Christ in relation to God. Having said this, I think there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit is often associated with things feminine while retaining his masculinity. Maybe this is a subject for another day. Also, you find sometimes the women seem to be more sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth, Mary, as compared to Joseph and Zacharias, for example. Okay? So there is a sense, without changing, you know, doing a sex change operation on a person of the Trinity, there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit is often associated with things feminine while retaining his masculinity. And so I believe we can see a connection between the Holy Spirit and women that can help illuminate how women are made in the image of God in their own unique way. And moreover, I believe that by looking at these parallels, we can again avoid some of the errors both chauvinists and feminists fall into today by failing to study the matter of gender from a Trinitarian perspective. Okay, let me show you what I mean. In our first reading today from Genesis 2, we read of how God made Eve from Adam's side in order to be a helper comparable to him. Then in our second reading from John 15 and 16, we read of how Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as, depending on your translation, the helper. Okay? So the woman is called a helper, the Holy Spirit's called a helper. Similarly, it's important to note that just as Eve came from the side of Adam, so also our various sermon texts imply that the Spirit flows from the side of Christ and from us to one another. In other words, John 7 speaks of how living water will flow from the heart of the one who believes in Jesus. And John interprets this to refer to the Holy Spirit who will later be given. Then in John 19, we read of how blood and water flowed from Christ's side when he was pierced on the cross. And in 1 John 5, the water and blood are associated with the Spirit. Okay? So, Grant, these are all difficult passages, but together, they have caused a number of scholars to note something of a parallel between the work of the Holy Spirit and women. Okay? So, put all together, what this means is that if, as we saw last time, the Father's headship over the Son can be used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 to explain a husband's headship over his wife, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to examine how the Holy Spirit's role as a helper might also be instructive in giving us insight into the female gender and to the role to which God often calls women. And more importantly, I think an examination of the Holy Spirit's relationship to the Father and Son can help us better understand the relationship between equality and hierarchy that confuses so many today in our culture. What do I mean? Right. In our day, equality between the genders oftentimes mean that we must ignore or seek to stamp out any ways in which men and women differ. The notion commonly is that equality is found in our sameness rather than in our differences. In fact, many argue that the only difference between men and women is found in the way they are socialized as children and in the expectations society places on genders concerning career choices and the like. That's the only difference. We raise them differently. Okay? In the past, though, most people and cultures throughout history have always understood, men and women are fundamentally different. And those differences are worked out in countless ways, and they cannot be reduced simply to socialization. More than this, under the influence of Christianity, people came to understand that those differences are inherent in our nature in the ways that we're made. They're not simply the result of socialization. In fact, Christianity has historically taught that sexuality, I think this is very important, sexuality cannot be reduced merely to the physical, meaning in the fact that we have different bodies. See, biblically speaking, there is no such thing as an androgynous soul in a gendered body. See, in other words, men are men all the way down into their soul. And women are women all the way down into their soul. And while the body and soul can influence each other, the fact is that being male or female characterizes the whole person. As Werner Neuer explains, he says, a person only exists as a man or as a woman. A person does not just have a male or female body. He is a man or she is a woman. Sex is not just one personal characteristic. but a mode of being which determines one's whole life. In summary, the differences in the genders and the roles God has ordained for men and women are intrinsic, not extrinsic to our natures. Right? Now, to grasp why it is so important to realize this, we must understand that the modern impulse to erase all gender distinctions is actually very harmful to the ones egalitarianism purports to help. In other words, while feminism and modern egalitarianism claim to work toward elevating the status of women, the reality is that in maintaining that the sexes are in everything alike, modern egalitarianism actually takes away the very things that make women men's equal. Let me explain. About 150 years ago, great Southern theologian R.L. Dabney saw the beginnings of the egalitarian impulse at work in America. And his insights into where it would lead have proven to be almost prophetic in the grim picture of the future Dabney painted. Now, what's interesting about Dabney's remarks, however, is that his concerns over where feminism would lead, and that's not to say that there hasn't been some good things that happened. Please understand, there certainly has been, and whereas one time we were too much the other extreme, now we've gone the other extreme, all right? The point is that what's interesting about Dabney's remarks is that his concern over where feminism would lead had less to do with how it would affect men, families, and society than how it would affect women. In other words, as a Southern gentleman, Dabney's main concern was the effects feminism would have on women. And specifically, he feared that the feminine virtues that make a woman a man's equal would no longer be honored in the future as they had been in our Christian past. Again, in other words, Dabney argued that feminism actually betrayed, when taken to its extreme, would actually betray the female sex, because in trying to erase all distinctions between the sexes, it would have the effect of taking from women the things unique to her that make the woman a man's equal, not by her sameness, but by her differences. Listen to how Dabney explains it. Casting away that dependence and femininity, which are her true strength. And you might quibble with some of his language here, but get the spirit of this. He says, the strong-minded woman persists in thrusting herself into competition with man as his equal. But for this contest, she is not his equal. The male is the stronger animal. It is when she brings her wealth of affection, her self-devotion, her sympathy, her tact, her grace, her subtle intuition, her attraction, her appealing weaknesses, and places them in the scale with man's rugged strength and plodding endurance, with his steady logic, his hardihood and muscle, that he delights to admit her full equality and to do glad homage to her as the crown to his kind. See, she's his equal, but she's not his equal in the sameness. They're not the same on the football field. Sorry. They're equal in other ways because she has her own gifts. Along the same lines, Richard Weaver, in his 1948 classic, Ideas Have Consequences, he lamented the fulfillment of Dabney's prophecies by showing the folly of the feminist agenda in going against nature and seeking the wrong kind of equality. In fact, Weaver, he understood why men might try to do this, and actually to weaken women, but he couldn't understand. He was stunned that women would go along with the egalitarian movement as it was being promoted, because he believed women are much less likely to be taken in by hucksters. Weaver writes, he says, "It is alarming to think that her powerfully anchored defenses have not better withstood the tide of demoralization. With her superior closeness to nature, her intuitive realism, her unfailing ability to detect the sophistry in mere intellectuality, how was she ever chosen in the mistake of going modern? Perhaps it was that decay of chivalry in men that proved too much. After the gentleman went, the lady had to go too." To put it all another way, in more recent times, Rich Lusk tells the story of a man who once offered up a sarcastic toast at an ERA rally. ERA, for the younger one, stands for Equal Rights Amendment that was promoted a number of years ago. A man raised a toast at an ERA rally. He raised his glass and he said, "To women, once our superiors, now our equals." Or as another person once put it to express the same sentiment, "Women who strive to be like men are not nearly ambitious enough." In summary, what Dabney, Weaver, and others understood was that if women tried to compete with men on a man's own turf, the deck would already be stacked against women at the outset. See, a woman's equality with a man is not to be found in her sameness, but in her differences, in the unique way that God that has made her, in the unique way that she images God. And what egalitarianism has done, especially taken to its extreme, is attempt not just to grant more rights for women and so forth, but to erase all differences so that women have to compete with men by striving to be just like them, rather than bringing their own unique feminine qualities, gifts, and skill sets that make her every bit a man's equal by fully compensating for the different strengths that men have. And moreover, what Dabney, Weaver, and all others and the others I've mentioned have in common is a Trinitarian conception of men and women. See, because within the Trinity, there is both equality and hierarchy, without the two in any way being odds with each other. In other words, for example, the Holy Spirit, who appears to be associated with many things feminine, is, as our shorter catechism says, the same in substance and equal in power and glory with the Father and the Son. But the Spirit often plays a role that requires His unique characteristics, which results in Him sometimes taking a subordinate role, just as the Son sometimes takes a subordinate role, just as we all do in various spheres of our life from time to time. Contrary to our modern way of thinking, though, you see, equality and hierarchy are not necessarily at odds with each other. Granted, in our day when power is so often corrupts and it's oppressive and it's abusive, we think that way. But equality and hierarchy are not necessarily at odds with each other. In fact, they are a necessary part of human life under God's order. And this would have been true even if mankind had never fallen into sin. For example, Peter Lighthart said, as shown in a recent article, "Even if Adam had never sinned, there would have still been structures of authority in place, and authority would have been invested in particular men and women. So if, for example, unfallen Cain wanted to build a house on the slope of a hill while Abel wanted it for a vineyard, they would have presumably gone to Adam for wisdom and mediation. Not being fallen, no doubt, they would have accepted the verdict joyfully without hesitation and argumentation. In the same way, after unfallen Jubal had invented the lyre and pipe, he would have obviously wanted to form an orchestra to make beautiful music. But concerts can happen only if there is concerted action of different musicians. And concerted action only happens if somebody or some group of somebodies has authority to make decisions. See, as they practiced, Jubal or whoever was conducting the first orchestra would have decided on the tempo and phrasing and other interpretive decisions that conductors make. Because even before the fall, people would have been gifted differently because people are made in the image of a triune God who exhibits both unity and diversity, equality and hierarchy in perfect harmony. And so in conclusion, I hope you see once again how all of Christian life is directly related to the central relationship that exists among the persons of the Trinity. And I hope you grasp again how by linking God's life to the Christian life, we discover anything that we say about God can have direct application to the outworking of Christian life. Because at the heart of the Christian faith is the three persons of the Godhead who bind all aspects a belief and practice together into one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue to consider ethical issues that are problems in our culture, especially those things that divide us, I pray that we would look to you as our example of how to live in community and understand that you have called us to work together in harmony in such a way that it reflects the harmony we find among the persons of the Trinity. Grant us this, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen.